Well, I have a handout. Let's see. Emmy, could I get you and Chris? Would you come and just, I've got more than enough. You can leave the extras on the back row. So everyone should have these. We are beginning tonight in Mark, when we'll get there, into Mark 14 on the trials of Christ. And this is a resource I put together or borrowed a good while ago, and I dug it out of my files and thought I would share it with you. There are, Jesus goes through six trials, three religious and three civil. And I think we will get through the three religious trials tonight because the first one's relatively brief. The third one is very brief. And the middle one is the bulk of what we'll look at Mark 14 tonight. But you see, there's three religious trials, then there's three civil trials that he had to go through as he was being tried. And one of the verses in the New Testament that comes to mind to me as we think about this whole period of Jesus' life is in Hebrews chapter 12. After encouraging us to lay aside the weights that so easily ensnare us, it says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So for you and I as sinners to be confronted with a trial would be overwhelming enough, and to be faced with the contradiction of sinners, the opposition, the hostility of sinners would be bad enough. But here's the holy, sinless one. And he's being faced with having to go through these trials, these really sham trials. They're a kangaroo court that's only just trying to condemn him to death. That's why they're existing. And the kind of men that he had to meet. Annas, we'll look at that tonight. He was a greedy, vicious person. Caiaphas, he was probably kind of incompetent in some ways, but certainly hypocritical, an evil person too. And of course, when he's put together with Pilate, the superstitious, weak-kneed ruler, and Herod, who was such a terrible person, the whole idea of the Holy One of Israel being tried by these kind of men. And these aren't even men of integrity. These aren't even judges that you could depend on or trust in. These are worthless individuals, and for him to be tried by these men is quite amazing, and it's certainly the hostility of sinners. But before we get into the trials, I want to share with you there are a number of regulations. I'm going to focus your attention on five. But the Jews, for the religious trials particularly, the Jews had took their legal instructions from the Mosaic Law, which was interpreted for them by the Talmud. And they had a variety of rules that were to govern trials. Here are five in particular, and you can judge for yourself whether they obeyed this or not. So one rule was that an arrest for a capital crime must be made in broad daylight, not at night. So clearly we see they didn't do that. A second rule was that an arrest for a capital crime may not be made based on information by the offender's follower, or if the accused were a criminal, so were his so that if the accused were a criminal, so were his followers. Well, they didn't follow that one either. A third regulation is that no Jewish trial may be held at night. That is between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. And never is the trial to be held before one person, so that partiality or prejudice can be avoided. Well, we know at least two of the religious trials violated that. The third one, they just barely, they waited for daybreak, which is probably around 6 a.m. to do it, but then it was a stamp, just basic a stamp. And the fourth regulation is that, this is really quite interesting, the members of the court, after hearing the testimony regarding the accused of a capital crime, which Jesus was accused of a capital crime, are not permitted to render an immediate verdict, but they are required instead to return to their homes for 2 days and nights, eating only light food, drinking only light wines, and sleeping well. And then they are to return and hear again the testimony against the accused before they cast their vote. Well, they didn't do that. And then the last one I want to draw to your attention is the Sanhedrin must vote one at a time, the youngest men first, so as not to be influenced by the older men on the council. But as we know, in the vote before the Sanhedrin, it was just one vote, up or down. And so the whole proceedings of Jesus before the Jews was entirely false. It was just trumped up trials to get him executed. And so I do want us to look at each three of the Jewish trials, and the first one before Annas is only in the Gospel of John. So turn first to John 18. So let's look at this before we go then back to Mark, where we have the other two. And it's in Mark 18, verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. So Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He had actually been the high priest for probably 17 years and retired however many years before this. He's been described as some as comparable to the mafia boss. So he was the don of the religious world of that day, and pretty much everything went through him. And Caiaphas, at least it seems to appear in these events, sort of seems kind of weak compared to Annas. So he was the first one. He was probably the wealthiest person in Jerusalem. He owned and operated the money changing system, which Jesus had overthrown when he came into the temple. So he would have had a personal vendetta against Christ. He had, as I mentioned, served as a priest for 17 years, and his pension was continuing to the very day. And so he would have had a reason to look to find something wrong. So this was a preliminary hearing. We're probably looking at between 2 and 3 a.m. when this is taking place, something along that line. And so he questions him. So we skip Peter's denials there and down to verse 19. It says, meanwhile, the high priest, so he's still called the high priest, even though he's the ex-high priest, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And the suggestion is made that the reason he asked about his disciples is the only thing that was, or the things that were important to Annas was power and success. And he wanted to gauge Jesus' power. How many disciples did he have? What kind of control did he have over the people? So he asked first about his disciples, and then secondly, he asked about his teaching. And so Jesus answers him in verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Now, this might sound impudent for him to respond in such a way, and yet at the same time, what he's really doing is he's putting the burden of proof back where it should be on the court. The court's supposed to investigate those. He's asking Jesus to incriminate himself. And even in that day, a person wasn't required to give testimony against themselves. So when Jesus responds in this way, it does a couple of things. One is trying to put the onus of the responsibility back on the court where it should be. And in another way, there's a striking contrast here. Jesus said, I was open. You could hear me teach every day out in the temple courts. You couldn't miss me. Talked to a lot of people. They heard me speak. In contrast to you, sneaks, who are having all these trials and arrests at night and the scheming and the plotting of my death in secret and hiding that, your plans, from the people. And there's a great contrast between the openness of the gospel and of Christ's ministry and the secretness of sin. And of course, that's really true even in our own lives, is it not? When we're doing something wrong, we don't really want anybody to know about it. And when we're doing something right, well, it doesn't matter if other people know about it. We're happy to have them know about it. And the same thing is true here. They didn't want people to know what they were plotting, but Jesus was open with all that he was saying and doing. Now, whether he was trying to win favors with Annas or rescue Annas from sort of an awkward pause, perhaps, in verse 22, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. And it was a very inappropriate thing to do. He was abusing the prisoner. You weren't to abuse the prisoner then any more than you're to abuse the prisoner now. And again, whether he was trying to exploit the situation, and here Jesus, the Son of God, is experiencing the hostility of sinful men. And Jesus then responds to him, if I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what it is, what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? And he confronts that man with his own evil deed, that he had no basis on which to strike Jesus because Jesus spoke the truth and he couldn't convict him of anything wrong, but he struck him anyway. And Jesus is experiencing this terrible circumstance of this hostility of these men against him, even though he's righteous and he's doing what is right. So this preliminary trial comes to an end. Annas gets nothing. And you can imagine he was probably just a little steamed that he got nothing out of this trial. And so verse 24 tells us, then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So then let's turn back to Mark 14. And this is where he picks us up. And as I mentioned, John is the only gospel writer that includes that first trial. And then Mark includes the next two trials. And while in our own minds maybe there could be a little confusion as to what exactly is the distinction between the second and the third trial, really what you see in chapter 14, verses 53 to 65 is this first trial before Caiaphas. It may be all of the Sanhedrin. The way the Jewish court worked is you could have like a preliminary trial be before what they called the lesser Sanhedrin. It was like 26 members of the 70. But then to, of course, convict someone of a capital crime, you had to have the entire Sanhedrin to meet. So whether this trial before Caiaphas, maybe even the one from Annas, is to allow time for all the members of the Sanhedrin to gather, stalling just a little bit for time. This second trial was either before the whole Sanhedrin or it was before a portion of the Sanhedrin. But the third trial, so let me move ahead to that one for just a minute. So go to chapter 15, just look ahead at 15, verse 1, where it says, "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate." So that was the trial which, while everything preceding it had been illegal, this one maybe borders on legality in the sense that it was at daybreak, although it didn't, nothing happened in it that should have happened in it. And that third trial was where they actually made the official declaration he's guilty in more or less in a formal way to send him off to Pilate. So we have this trial before Caiaphas that begins at verse 53. Mark writes that they took Jesus to the high priest. So he's coming from the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark's account. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. So they're gathered at the palace, maybe not even yet in the, they went to the house or the palace of the high, of the chief priests, not necessarily in the Sanhedrin's council chambers. So they perhaps moved, most likely moved after what we're going to read they did there, to the place where they made the official pronouncement. So in verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Just maybe one or two more things about how the trial should go on in the council chambers. The members of the court would sit in a semicircle so they could see one another, and all the charges, as we mentioned, had to be according to two or three witnesses. It had to be done in the daylight. And the verdict had to be taken one at a time. And also, there had to be that gap in time. So it's with the possible exception of the seating arrangement, maybe they actually sat the way they were supposed to. Everything else they did was illegal, was wrong. It was a faulty trial from the beginning. So they're seeking these testimonies. In verse 57, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man.' Yet even then, their testimony did not agree." Here, as you could say, they had the best witnesses that money could buy. These were purchased witnesses to give false testimony against Christ. And even then, they couldn't get him to agree. You know, maybe they woke him up out of a dead sleep to come and give that testimony. Who knows? But, of course, what they're making reference to is Jesus in John chapter 2, it is, said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And the superficial thinking, even of the disciples, was, well, that was the Herod's temple. And the ones listening to Jesus say that thought he was referring to the Herod's temple. And John gives his little editorial note in there to say, no, he was talking about the temple of his body. "Destroy this temple, my temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And so even though they had these false witnesses and they came to accuse us, even though you wonder how this could be a capital crime, although the charge in the religious trial was blasphemy, going to be blasphemy, the charge in the civil trial will be treason. So each of those is capital offenses, but making a statement like this that they couldn't even agree on, this hardly seems to be a capital offense. But at any rate, they're still trying to get this evidence against Christ, and it's not succeeding. So the Caiaphas is getting a little perturbed, and then so in verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. So all this false witness, and they're expecting Jesus to defend himself, and he's not saying anything. He's sitting there totally quiet, and the high priest is getting a little ticked off. I mean, Jesus should be cowering before them, and he's not. He's very calmly sitting there because he knows all things. He knows this. He came there for this purpose. And so in the attempt to bully him, it won't work. He's not going to talk. And unwittingly, or not, at least in terms of Caiaphas' point of view, but Jesus here is fulfilling the word of the prophet, particularly Isaiah, where he wrote, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So we've had the false accusation. We've had Caiaphas trying to bully him into getting an answer, and he doesn't accomplish anything. Jesus doesn't answer anything. And so the third step in this trial is where the high priest demands an answer to a specific question. And Matthew's helpful on this because in Matthew it says, where Caiaphas said, I adjure you on oath to answer this question. So Caiaphas is putting, Mark doesn't highlight that, but Caiaphas is putting Jesus under oath. And you swear your answer to this question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And so there's two things that he's asking for here. That, again, he probably doesn't understand the full implications of this, but the two things he's asking is, are you the Messiah, and are you the Son of God? Clearly the word for Christ is the word for Messiah, so he's asking whether he's come as the Messiah. And the second question, are you the Son of the Blessed One? That was a euphemism used in that day, because they wouldn't say the name of God, for asking, are you the Son of God? And I'd like to just read you a couple, a few sentences out of one particular commentary regarding these two titles. The Christ points to his claim to be the promised Messiah, while the Son of the Blessed questions his claim to deity. The second title is used only here in the New Testament in this absolute sense, but it was a typical Jewish circumlocution to avoid the use of the name of God. The two titles are not synonymous and unite two aspects of the claims of Jesus. In Jewish thought, they were not always associated in the person of the Messiah. How far the combination was accepted in the first century is not clear, but it is clear from the Gospels that Jesus united both these ideas in himself. And while Jesus avoided the use of the term Messiah, probably because of its political and materialistic implication in Jewish thought, he did not repudiate the title. But it was his claim to be the Son of God, expressed in various ways, that always aroused the fierce opposition of the Jewish leaders. And it seems clear that the high priest now deliberately combined the two designations to attain his own purpose, which was a confession on which they could judge him guilty. And Jesus doesn't hesitate, and he answers, I am. And at this point, if you can just kind of put yourself in your imagination in that courtroom, I'm sure the chief priest is smiling and kind of, we got him now. And maybe the other members of the Sanhedrin is like, man, we got him. He's done for now, and they're probably ready to yell and to exalt, but Jesus isn't done. And he continues his statement, I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he openly acknowledges, I am the Messiah, and I am the Son of God. And what is more, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Mighty One, at the Father in heaven, and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's a warning, a terrible warning of judgment. It was really an opportunity for them, if they were to at least be taking what he says seriously, to pause and humble themselves, that they're about to step into a hellish judgment. And they're given, really being given, in a way, an opportunity to repent. Several Old Testament passages in Isaiah 52:8, when the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. In Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the particular prophecy behind this, Son of Man, is in Daniel 7:13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So we have the Son of Man coming on the clouds, referring both to his ascension to be received into the glory of Almighty God and sit at the right hand of God because he's completed the finished work of redemption, and God the Father has stamped his approval on that. And then also it gives it certainly implies the idea of him coming on the clouds then in judgment upon these people, which they will see. And so, in a sense, Jesus is saying, you're judging me, or you think you're judging me, but in reality, I am judging you. And be warned, that judgment will be just, and it will be severe. You're judging me on the basis of falsehood and trickery. I'm going to judge you on the basis of righteousness and holiness. And they should have taken heed. And we see how Jesus is seen. He's seen by faith, by God's people as seated at the right hand. And we have a prime illustration of this in the book of Acts. So turn to Acts 7:55-56. This is in the chapter on the defense of Stephen. He's being persecuted. He's been brought to trial by some of the same men, maybe all of the same men, but at least certainly by some of the same men that were sitting there that day when they judged Jesus. They're sitting there in judgment on Stephen in Acts 7. And after being allowed to defend himself, which he gives a summary of Hebrew history coming down to the Messiah and how they rejected the Messiah, then they're in the process of getting ready to stone him. He's rebuked them, and they get angry at him. They're furious. They're gnashing their teeth at him. And in verse 55, it says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And every Christian, by faith, has that same vision. We don't see it visibly, necessarily, but we see it. We know it. We read the Scriptures. We understand that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that he ascended to the Ancient of Days on clouds, and he was received into the Father's presence in great glory, and he's sitting there in might and power. And when Stephen sees him, he sees Jesus as his advocate, as his defender. He's standing there before the throne of God in defense. Jesus is pictured in two ways at the throne. On the right hand, he's seated at the right hand of God, and that communicates the idea that his completed work has been received, and he's ruling and reigning right now, as he is this day, seated at the right hand of the Father. But now his posture here is significant, because he's not seated, he's standing. And it's as though Jesus is standing before the bar of Almighty God and speaking in defense of his servant Stephen and claiming him as his own before the Father, which is what he will do for us. 1 John 2:1. I write to you, little children, so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, You have an advocate with the Father who speaks with him in your defense. That's Christ. You won't go to trial on your own. You will have this holy, perfect, loved, beloved Son defending you at the Father's throne. But we come back to Mark, and the way that they will see him come, if you turn back to chapter 13, Mark 13, verse 24, in the context of the warning of the signs of the end of the age, speaking of the old covenant age, in verse 24, but it says, in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That's the collapse of Israel, the collapse of the old covenant. It's typical prophetic language for the end of a nation, for the end of a people. And when that happens, when the end of Israel comes, when the destruction of Jerusalem comes, at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. When Jesus comes in judgment upon Israel, the people are seeing in that judgment the arrival of the Son of God in judgment. And these men who are judging Jesus this morning are going to be the ones who are going to see that judgment, and they're going to perish. They're going to be totally destroyed under the heel of God's just wrath on that day. So we come back to chapter 14. And after Jesus says that, that would have been the good story that might have happened would have been for all of the members of the Sanhedrin to fall on their face before him and to repent. But their hearts aren't bent toward repentance. In verse 63, we read, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. So there is the informal condemnation where they, again, do it all wrong. They were supposed to vote one at a time. He should have said, okay, you youngest one, what do you say? And worked his way up through all 70 members of the Sanhedrin. He didn't do it. He just asked for one vote. What do you all say? Is he worthy of to be condemned to death? Yes, he is. And they accused him of blasphemy and that he should die. And the greatest travesty of in any courtroom, we were familiar with many courtrooms where not everything happened like it should have, but this is the greatest travesty in any courtroom ever, that the innocent, holy Son of God would be condemned for blasphemy when he told them the truth. He didn't say something wrong. He told them the truth, and yet he was condemned for it. And then the conclusion of this particular trial is that, verse 65, then some began to spit at him, which is a gross insult in that culture, even in our own, really. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. It's an abuse of some Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah being able to have wisdom and determine things. And then the guards took him and beat him. So the first two things that are happening, those are members of the Sanhedrin. It would be like if you were under trial in a court and then the judge and the lawyers and the jury all came over and they beat you and spit on you and rebuked you and accused you of different things. And then you were taken by the mob outside, by the guards, and to be treated shamefully out there. Well, this is what's happening to Christ. It's an overthrow of justice. It's totally reprehensible. And it makes us aware of how he endured such contradiction of sinners for you and for me. And then, as we've already noted, just to round it out, the third religious trial there in verse 1 of chapter 15 is when they officially gathered as the Sanhedrin and made the official declaration of his guilt so that they could send that, perhaps even having it written on a document, but it, so they could then at that point take him officially to the Roman governor. The Jews couldn't execute someone. They could only have the Roman government do that. They weren't allowed to do that. And so all of this is to fulfill God's word regarding what kind of death that Jesus would die. So as we just reflect on this, there's an interesting theme or thread that I haven't really highlighted, but while Jesus is being tried there in Caiaphas' palace, outside is Peter. And you have an interesting contrast between Jesus Christ, who is the rock of ages, the rock of Israel. He's the chosen, precious cornerstone. God says, "Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Another psalm says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." So we have in the trial room one rock that's standing firm. And then we remember Peter's name is Rock or Rocky. While outside that courtroom, another rock is crumbling. And what you and I can be encouraged in, and we've already talked about Peter's fall and his restoration, is that we can reflect on that and think you and I are like Peter. We stumble and we fall, we crumble. But our rock stood firm. And no one who ever trusts in him will ever be put to shame. And beloved, two things I'd like you to just reflect on and meditate as we leave is one, how Jesus suffered for you. And the physical suffering is going to get even worse. But how he suffered the hostility of sinners in your place, and yet how he stood firm so that you, placing your hope in him, would have a sure place to stand. May God encourage you and as you reflect on those two things. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for all that Jesus endured on our behalf and how sinners could only put together a sham trial full of falsehood and illegal maneuvers to get him to be declared guilty. Yet we know he is the innocent, pure, holy Son of God who endured the contradiction of sinners on our behalf. Father, thank you for that sacrifice. Thank you for the mercy you have poured out in our lives because of him. And help us, O Lord, even when perhaps we're experiencing false accusation, when we're experiencing the hostility of sinners, may we remember our rock who stood firm and place our hope in him and stand firm in him as well. May you give us that strength as we enter this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.